Well, good evening, and thank you again for this third opportunity to share the word with you. And it has been a pleasure, a privilege to be here during this weekend. And as I said this morning, a privilege to be able to share in Kevin's pulpit. Once again, thank you for your hospitality, and I'm sorry we have not been able to meet every one of you, but those of you who we met, you have been very kind to us, and you have let us feel the presence of God and the love of God for us. This morning, as it was announced earlier, and even today, or even a while ago, I should say, I'm going to be finishing the fifth chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I'm going to be reading from verse 18 to 21 in just a little bit. Just to refresh our memory, we were reviewing this morning what are the requirements, what are some things that are needed in our lives to be able to consider going to not just the mission field, but to join the harvest, the gathering of the harvest, even as close as our next door, as we mentioned this morning, as we alluded to. So we said earlier today that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary figure in redemptive history, and I don't think that there is any question about that. So, Lord willing, tonight we will be finishing the message that we began, and the reality is that 2,000 years later, still the harvest is plenty, the workers are few, so we need to continue to encourage the people of God to go, or either to do that, or to hold the rope of those who have gone, and we have mentioned some of that this morning. So, with that introduction, I just want to read with you from verse 18 to 21 and try to remember some of the things that we read from this passage already, plus some of the comments we made, because literally we are going just to continue where we were left over earlier this morning. So please read with me the word of the Lord. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. As you read that text, I think it is rather obvious that the key word there is reconciliation. It appears five times in four verses, either as a noun or as a verb. And that's an important word, and that's an important concept. Ever since Genesis 3, separation between God and man has been the issue. Even Job, someone who is considered to have lived probably at the time of the patriarchs. So at the time when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, that is probably when Job was also alive. And even him, he had the impression that there was something missing in the equation where God and man were part of it. So listen to Job in 9:32. For he, meaning God, is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. This is what Job is considering. I'm in the middle of this pain and suffering. I don't feel that God is close to me. There's a separation. And you know what? I can't come to court with God to prove my case because I'm going to lose. That is, in essence, what Job is saying. Now, one verse down, 9:33, he says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Is there someone out there that could put his hand on God and on me or man that could act as an arbiter? There isn't any that I can see at the present time. So there was kind of a missing link about this separation that Job was feeling at the time. Now, Job is meditating even deeper than that. Listen to what he says in 9:2. So it's still in chapter 9. So I read from verse 32, verse 33. Now I'm going up to 9:2. "But how can a man be in the right before God?" Other translations have it as, "How can a man be made right before God?" In other words, how can a man be justified before God? Job is wrestling with the doctrine of justification without quite knowing exactly what that was and how that would come to be. But I think it is important that we realize that ever since Genesis 3, separation between man and God has been an issue, and the need to reconcile those two parties has been there, and Job is kind of wrestling through it, and that's exactly what we need to do tonight. Because at the end, the reason why Christ was made sin, although he had no sin, was precisely so that separation could be ended. Now, God is holy, and we are not. That is the problem. As R.C. Sproul used to say so many times, there is a problem, and it's very short in the way we could describe it. 7 words. God is holy, we are not. And even though the description of the problem is short, the problem itself is insurmountable. It is infinite. And the problem was not there all the time. It had a beginning. God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. They received the specific instructions, and there was one single prohibition. They were made rulers of the entire planet under his lordship, but there was one prohibition. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they became sinners and enemies of God. Romans 5:10. And that is important that we remember as we come to this passage, that not only we were sinners, we were enemies of God. As soon as that happened, as soon as they became sinners, a separation took place between the creature and the creator. So they were no longer reconciled. So ever since, mankind have lived in a state of irreconciliation with God. Now, as you look through, you go back to the Old Testament, and you find that truly the New Testament was hidden there. And as you move forward, you find that in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. Augustine said that hundreds of years ago. Now, this is how Isaiah 59:2 defined the problem of irreconciliation or the problem of separation for us. Listen for a second. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." There is a problem. "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That is exactly the way Paul was living. Paul thought he was meeting the law, but Paul thought he was close to God. Paul thought he was in a state of reconciliation to God, not knowing that he was separated from him. But then Christ encountered him, as you know, on the road to Damascus and converted him. And at that point, he became born again. And as we mentioned this morning, he had a new mindset. And he said that from that point on, he did not consider anyone according to the flesh, anyone according to the standards of the world. Paul was given a new mind, a new heart, and a will that has been set free, although he remained under the influence of the remaining sins that are still with us. That is verse 17. He became a new creation. And he had a new way of thinking. And no longer he was considering life and man according to the flesh. Verse 18, which is the text for today from that point on, this is what Paul says. All this, that which I just finished saying, this new creation and the way I became one, that is all from God. It is all from him. In other words, man did not initiate the seeking of God. It's interesting because in the only religion where God is seeking man is in Christianity. Every other religion, man is seeking God. In Christianity, God is seeking man because man doesn't seek after God according to Romans 3. Paul was clear that man did not desire to be reconciled to God. In fact, man became separated from God precisely because he was looking for his independence. And quite frequently, man has not even been aware that there was and there is a problem between him and God. Now, God understood the problem. And being rich in mercy. That is the key. God understood the problem. And being rich in mercy through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's verse 18, which we read. Because God understood the problem, this is what he did. God the Creator became God the Reconciler. And eventually God incarnate. And then God the servant. And then God the sufferer. And then God on a cross. That is amazing. God the Creator. God the cross. You cannot eat from that tree. And then my son is going to end up on a tree hanging. Because you ate from the tree that you were forbidden to eat. Now, even more shocking than that is the fact that God did that out of love for us. And we dealt with that this morning. So, and when he did that, he nailed his son to the cross. So he did it out of love, but he did it through the nailing of his son. So on the surface, it appeared that he loved us, but hated his son. That's the way it appears. Until you realize that the son volunteered for it. And he too did it out of love. Out of love for the father. And then out of love for us in that order. That is the understanding of that brought Paul to say in verse 14, we read it this morning, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Paul was moved by the way God ended the state of irreconciliation. Paul was moved because he became a towering figure in the history of mission. He understood what many of us have not. And that is something that we began to review this morning. just to refresh your memory, earlier today, we said that in order to go, we must consider the conviction to go, the persuasion to move us, the love to compel us, the gratitude to carry the flame, and the mindset required to go after the loss. So tonight, let's consider the grace that ended our enmity with God. Verse 18. All this is from God through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. All of this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. Paul was astonished by the mercy and the goodness of God. He wasn't just thankful, although he was transformed. He was transformed by the power of the gospel, and he was transformed once he understood the unexplainable goodness of God towards us. How did Paul understand that? Well, man was the one on enmity with God, and yet it was God who took the first step. That's astonishing. Man was the lesser of the two parties, but the greater moved in favor of the lesser. Man was the one who violated the law, but then the lawgiver became a law-abiding human being to then be treated as a lawbreaker to reconcile the holy and the unholy. Paul was astonished that something like that would happen, and then that God would say that he was doing that just plainly out of love. That God has decided to bring man close to Him again. That God who desired to have communion with human beings in the first place created a man and a woman in His image. When they decided to separate themselves from God, He then decided again to have communion with the descendants of this couple who were now sinners. God made the decision to seek us out, knowing that no one would seek after Him. So God terminated the state of irreconciliation. God terminated the separation between Him and us. And when He did it in Christ. Verse 19, listen. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, when Paul says that God was reconciling the world to Himself, don't get me wrong, Paul is not meaning that the entire world is going to be saved. That's not what he meant. What he was saying is that in Christ, God was going to bring in due time people from every tribe and language and nation and people from every place, from every continent, people were going to be reconciled to Him. Now then he says that the way he did it was by no counting the trespasses against us. Not counting. Logizomai in the original. That word can be used in a mathematical sense. So God was not numbering our sins against us. God was not piling up our transgressions to then use them against us. He did not register every violation of the law against us. Rather, He took all of them, all of the violations and transgressions of the law, and took them together and put them on the shoulders of His Son on crossbeams, as we said this morning, on a hill called Calvary. So ultimately, in some sense, our transgressions were counted, but not against us. They were counted against the innocent one. And we were let go free. That is the meaning of the scapegoat. The scapegoat is let go And then there is a sheep. There was a sheep that was slaughtered. That was the Son of God. And then we were let go. It was the only way to save man. It was the only way to honor the holiness of God. It was the only way to satisfy the law of God. It was the only way to not only satisfy the law of God, but also at the same time to be merciful to us at the same time. That's why the discussion about whether the cross was necessary or not, of course it was necessary. God always has the perfect way of doing things, so the cross of Christ was necessary and some answered that question for us over 1,000 years ago. And how he do it? Through the crucifixion of the Son, better seen here in the last verse, which we will deal with at the end. The natural inclination for God is to be forgiven. That's just the way he is. But at the same time, he has a natural inclination to be just. And in his Son, then he found the solution to the dilemma. That's exactly how it happened. And once Paul understood how God ended that enmity, he couldn't stay still. He couldn't. He just went. He understood reconciliation. And he understood that something needed to be done by him now in favor of those who did not know God, who were still separated from him. And then he went after the lost, the way a good shepherd goes after any lost sheep. For God, that was an active process. He was reconciling the world to himself. For us, it was a passive thing. We were reconciled to God. Do you see the difference? God is the initiator. God is the one moving. God is the one active in the process. We are just passive. And we were there passively receiving the reconciliation with God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So now we have a better idea about this word, not counting, logizomai. Now there is another word that we need to have some understanding about, and is the word reconciliation, which is here. Catalasso. And catalasso is a word that it is only used by Paul. No one else uses the word. And it means precisely reconciliation, and God did it. Now the way to picture how God did it, if you take the word, some of you know this because it's not something new and it's not something mine either. But if you take the word grace and you write it down vertically and make an acrostic, then reconciliation took place that this way. It is grace is this way vertically. It's grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I want you to note, not only the grace that put an end to our enmity with God, we're still going through what it takes to go, what would it take to go to find loss. I want you to note also the privilege and the responsibility we have been given. In 3 different verses, the same idea. The privilege and the responsibilities we have been given. Listen for a second. Verse 18. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, we were entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you notice the responsibility? Do you notice the privilege. Verse 18, we were given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, we were given the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we were made ambassadors so that we would implore man on God's behalf be reconciled to God. Now, the text doesn't say that we should become Christ's ambassadors. The text says we are God's ambassadors. We have no choice. It's like when Christ was about to leave, or sometimes before, he said, you are the light of the world. That did not mean you have to become the light of the world. No, I'm telling you, you are the light of the world. So go and live like it. It is similar so that we understand the privilege. Because I said I needed you to notice not only the end that ended the enmity of God, but the responsibility and the privilege. We are ambassadors for God. And not only that, but we are told by Peter later on that we are a chosen race. And not only that, but also a royal priesthood. And not only that, but a holy nation. And not only that, but a people for his own possession. So we are again not told that we should become any of it. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And why were you and I made into such a state of such a privileged state? Why were we given such a privileged status? So that we may proclaim, that's what ambassador does, the excellencies of God, of the one who called us from darkness to his marvelous light. So there it is, Paul and Peter saying something very similar in different ways. You proclaim the gospel, says Paul, and implore on God's behalf, tell man, be reconciled to God. And Peter says, then you go because you are a chosen race, you are a holy nation, you are a people for God's own possession, and you tell people about the excellencies of God, and grace and love and justice are part of those excellencies. So God unilaterally decided, you will be my microphones. That's all we are. Last night I met with a few Latinos, men and a couple of their wives, and they were asking me, how do you, as you become known and your name is known and you write books, how do you don't get a big head? And I said, it's not that difficult. All you have to know is that you are a microphone for God and nothing else. It's all from him. That's where we started. Verse 18. All of this is from God. You and I need to go out. You and I need to become ambassadors. You and I need to proclaim the excellencies of God. And that's exactly the question that Paul is raising to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Listen to me, you know the text, but let me just remind all of us about what Paul is wrestling with or telling the Romans about. Listen, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, there are people out there who have not believed, but let me ask you a question. How are they going to call on someone that they did not believe in? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So Paul is still, he's asking questions just to make them think. Third question now, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? There is the place of the ambassadors now. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Ambassadors are sent by presidents of countries to do something. So the church is the embassy. We are the ambassadors. And then the text says, quoting Isaiah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of the ambassadors. That's what Paul is saying. I told you we're microphones. But microphones made into ambassadors. And Paul concludes his argument in verse 17 of Romans 10. For faith comes from hearing, and I would say, and hearing through microphones, from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So that is the entire argument that Paul makes in Romans 10, that someone has to be an ambassador to proclaim the message that they have received so that they may hear the message, they may come to know about the person who embodied the message, Christ, and then they may come to believe in Him, and if they do, they will come to salvation. So the world needs to hear the message, but I tell you what else the world needs to now see the message too. The world needs to hear the message through a microphone, us, but the world needs to see a living message so that there will be no contradiction between what they hear and what they see. Last night, my wife and I saw a very short video. There was a man there. Apparently, he has been suffering a lot. We don't know him, but it was interesting. He was being interviewed, and he was saying, you know, I suppose I don't believe in God, although I'm terrified that he may exist. And then he said, you know, I don't want to be judgmental, but it seems to me that if God really existed, then I think that should make people live very, very differently. And then he said, but then when I see some of the people who say they believe in the Son of God, I think that you really do. If you believe in that God that I'm trying to conceive, wouldn't you live differently than when you live in? And then he was making this very powerful argument, although I think we have answers for him. But he was making the argument that I'm trying to convey now is that not only we need to proclaim the message as an ambassador, we have to be a living message. So that we represent, think about an ambassador of the U.S. to the United Nations. It would be someone that needs to represent what the president gave him as a message to bring to the United Nations. But he has to represent him, ideally, in message and in character. We are not the message. Christ is the message. He proclaimed himself because he was the message. However, we are the people transformed by the message. And because we are the people transformed by the message, we are the people that the world needs to see. And when they see us, they need to see somebody pointing to the incarnate God who truly is the messenger and the message at the same time. So Paul received the message, was transformed. And he was so radically transformed that from that point on, not only he didn't look at anyone according to the flesh, he just didn't look at anything according to the flesh. And that's why he says, you know, what was important to me, like name, fame, preparation, reputation, I consider it garbage. Rubbish. From the tribe of Benjamin, garbage. Circumcised on the eighth day, garbage. Pharisee of Pharisee, garbage. Let me read it to you from Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Precisely because of that transformation, that's why we are supposed to be the perfect microphones. I read a while ago a tourist story, about an Indian in one of the jungles that became a believer. And then he tried to speak to everyone in the tribe about Christ, and then the chief was very angry with him, and eventually he was tortured, put in jail. He had some burn as a way of punishing him. And he was scarred all over because he has been tortured so many times. But he continued to try to reach to the chief. And one day he asked the chief if he would let him go to the next trial. Then the chief was kind of soft at that time, looking at this man so scarred. And then he bowed his head and said, "You know what? I will be willing to send somebody else, but not you." The chief asked first, "Are you going to preach that message to that other tribe?" And he said, "Well, chief, I'm not going to lie. That's why I want to go there." And the chief said, "Well, I tell you what. You have suffered so much that I'm going to let somebody else go, but not you." And then he was dumbfounded and said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, if you go there, they will look at your scars. They would ask you why you are so scarred. And when you explain to them why, they will believe you." Are we scarred? Are we willing to show our scars? Are we willing, eager to go and show people, perhaps not physical scars, emotional scars, the suffering, the difficulties, the losses that we have endured for the sake of Christ, so they too may believe? Scars speak. That was exactly what convinced Thomas. Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe. The women may have seen Christ as they are saying. I did not believe them. You ten, the other ten of you, you may have seen him. I don't believe it. The two disciples on their way to Emmaus may have talked to him, but I don't believe them. Unless I see the scars and put my fingers in them, I will not believe." And Christ came and said, "Thomas, here are my scars." Scars are typical of transformed people who are now willing to endure all things for the sake of Christ. And things are changing in our society. And it may come a time, well, the time is here. You have read about a Canadian pastor who is in jail right now, 2 months for now, because he's unwilling to follow the law and to honor God. Brothers and sisters, we have received a joy-producing calling. The job of an ambassador is simple. It's basically to represent the sender. There's nothing complex about it. We should represent the sender in character. We should represent the sender in message. We must represent God at every single moment of our existence. Literally, that's the way it works, whether that is in private or in public. We must commit faithfully to represent the message, the methods, the character of our Savior King, who commissioned us to go, so that the world may believe. We must look like him, so the world may believe and would say, "These people are so transformed that they look so differently from these other group of people. I need to know what's different about them." In antiquity, Rome had two kinds of provinces I have read recently. There were some provinces called senatorial provinces. They were at peace. And Rome was at peace with them. They were not worried about those provinces. But then there were some of the provinces called imperial provinces, and they were given to revolt. So quite frequently, Rome sent ambassadors to them to appease them. So that's like this world. This world is one of these imperial provinces to God, always revolting against God. And guess what? God has sent us to appease the world so that they would be reconciled to Him. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The passage says that it is as if God would be the one screaming. God would be the one saying to men, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to me. That is amazing. And finally, Paul was motivated not only by the grace that ended our enmity with God, and Paul was not only motivated by the way God did that out of love and the privilege and the responsibility that was given to us, but Paul was also motivated by the self-giving sacrifice made by Christ on our behalf, as it is described in verse 21, which is our last verse. For our sake. You notice that? For our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what we call the expiation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. One substituted the other. Listen to this quote from Richard Phillips in his commentary on the Gospel of John. Sin is a personal affront to God's holy honor, and it must receive His personal burning wrath. Sin is a rebellious transgression of God's law, and it must be punished for God's perfect justice to stand. So exceedingly great is the gravity of sin that you owe God for your sins a debt that you cannot repay, and at the same time, you cannot be saved unless that debt is paid. God's gracious provision, His saving gift to you, is the atoning death of Christ, which He now calls you to receive passively in faith, giving yourself to the Savior. He gave Himself already. Giving yourself to the Savior who gave Himself for you. He gave Himself first and then you follow second. There was an exchange at the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that while He is becoming sin, not that there was sin in Him, but He became as a representative of it on my behalf, while He is becoming that, I am becoming the righteousness of God. So there is a double imputation, we call it in theology. So what happened? Let me put it in simple terms. The guilty was exchanged for the innocent. The sinless for the sinful. The king for the slave. The Lord for the servant. The creator for the creature. The judge for the accused, and the Redeemer for the redeemed. That's the exchange. Now, if that doesn't motivate you and I, there's nothing that is going to do it. Now, in 100 years from now, okay, that's amazing. In Christ, that's a phrase, that is an important phrase. It's a phrase that appears about 76 times in the New Testament and implies a new birth as the result of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and a new position in Him that keeps me secure for eternity, enjoying all the blessings of God available to the children of God. That short phrase implies all of that. But that blessings, they come through the preaching of the Word. And that is the responsibility entrusted to you and to me, namely the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the reconciliation of man. God could have done things without us, but He decided to make us part of the greatest universal, staggering enterprise that you could ever conceived. The reconciliation of man to God, the reconciliation of the entire creation to the Creator. He decided to make us part of that. And He did it in such a way, and we read this passage, Mike Miller read it to us from 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God decided to do it in such a way that He has chosen that which is foolish, chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What would it take to go? A full understanding of the gospel. That's it. When you understand every element of the gospel that we have been describing since this morning, that is what gave Paul the passion for ministry, the motivation to go, and the determination to stay at the task. There are many experiences that a pastor would go through. My wife can tell you about some of the ones that I've gone through, but there are many situations that a pastor will go through that will make him think about leaving. And then there is this rabbi that since 2,000 years ago says, no, you're not. You stay at the task. Why? Because that's why I sent you, and that's why I did all that I did, so that you may finish the work I have given you. So stay there. Stay put. And Paul understood all of that. Paul was so burdened. In a good way, he understood so much that which I have had difficulty understanding. Then this is what explained words like this in Romans 9:1-2. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Are you serious, Paul? You are so burdened. You love the law so much that you are in anguish to the point that you would give yourself and be willing to be accursed as long as the Jewish people will come to believe. Do we have that burden? I know I don't. To that degree? No. Do we feel that pain? To that degree, no. Pastor, but aren't all the people that are going to be saved, elected, and predestined? Well, Paul knew that better than me. Still, he was burdened, and still he was willing to go through that. Are we willing to sacrifice our lives for the salvation of many more? Paul knew that there was a bridge built in the missing link that Job was looking for show up. He knew in the back of his mind he will show up. Oh, I know that my Redeemer lives. So Job had like pieces of the puzzle. He just didn't know how to put it together. I cannot come to court with God. I cannot argue with Him. But there's no arbiter that could lay His hand on both of us. And how could a man be righteous before God? Oh, yeah, but you know what? I know that my Redeemer lives there. So there is a missing link, and then the link show up, and then he built the bridge. And through that bridge, that's how we pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from vanity to meaning, from iniquity to holiness, from the desires of the flesh to the pleasures of God, from condemnation to absolution, from slavery to freedom, from crying to singing, from corruption to glorification, from the demotion of our position in Eden to the restitution of our status in Christ. Now, isn't that incredible? Isn't it? In Eden, I was destituted. In Christ, at the cross, I was given my status back. Now, the cross was a cruel punishment, but it was necessary. Let me tell you quickly. I'm sorry, I think I may be over time, but let me tell you quickly why the cross of Christ was necessary. Number one, the cross of Christ was necessary because Adam's fall plundered the human race so deeply that we ended up with a radical and pervasive depravity, and a radical and pervasive depravity requires a radical and pervasive redemption, and the cross of Christ is a representation of that. When we see the punishment imposed on an innocent, holy Son of God, God Himself, who was spat, beaten, undressed, pierced, hung, that cruelty visited upon Him shows me the gravity of my sin, the depravity of my transgression against the law of God. So Christ was made sin, although He knew no sin, to honor the holiness of God. The preacher that does not preach the cross of Christ offends the holiness of God. Number two, the cross of Christ was necessary. He needed to be sin, to be made sin for us, although He knew no sin, because we had a real debt against God, and the debt was infinite, and the only way to pay it was by the blood of the only begotten Son. So that should give us a sense of gratitude that should be enormous and eternal. And that's what Paul says, I have an ambition to please the Lord whether I am at home or absent. Paul understood that those who now live can no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for him. Number three, a couple of more minutes, the cross of Christ was necessary to propitiate or placate the wrath of God. The word teaches very clearly that God was bitterly angry against sin. And Christ came to appease that God, that wrath. Propitiation is the word. Many consider that idea primitive. It's not. It is biblical. Without the shedding of blood is there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. So the blood of Christ placated or propitiated the wrath of God. Unfortunately, many do not want to hear that. And as Richard Niebuhr says in his book, The Kingdom of God in America, liberalism is guilty of preaching a God without wrath that brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Oh yes, it is guilty of it. Whoever does not preach the cross of Christ denies the wrath of God against sin. Four, Christ needed to be sin, to be made sin at the cross, because the cross was necessary, because there, cross bore our guilt. The number one cause of visit to psychiatrists, therapists, psychologists in the world is guilt. What do you tell a woman who had an abortion and now she has realize that she killed her own baby and she cannot bring him back? What do you tell a father who feels guilty about the suicide of his son? What do you tell about two parents who feel guilty because the way they raise their children and now they cannot do anything about it? The answer to every single one of those cases is the cross. That's where you bring your guilt. So the preacher that does not preach the cross leaves his congregation loaded with guilt. And finally, the cross of Christ was necessary to show the grace of God. The fact that Christ was made sin, although he knew no sin, that was necessary, that took place at the cross, because that was a way to show the grace of God. Ultimately, what forced God, in quote, force, to nail his son to the cross was his love and his grace, not his justice. In his justice, he was not obligated at all to nail his son in the sense that he could have sent us all to hell and justice would have been served. But he loved us, and in his grace and in his love, those two things waited on him. He decided to save the elect. So the preacher that leaves out the cross dishonors the Son and offends the Father. Dishonor what the Son did and offends the Father. I need to close. I need to close tonight. I need to close the weekend. Brothers and sisters, we are in a war. Paul clearly said it. This is a spiritual warfare. The world out there is in rebellion against God. So the world is the battleground. Let me define the word for you. The cross is our flag. The word is our weapon. The church is the headquarters where our marching orders are refreshed. Prayer is the place where you come to rest in the middle of the war. The Holy Spirit is the revealing agent and the empowering fuel. Heaven is our destination. Christ is our reward. So it doesn't matter what happens over the next 5, 10, 20, 50 years. Be of good cheer. In the Word, we have His promises. In Christ, we have the power and the guarantee. We will be victorious. So let's live joyfully for the glory of God, enduring it all for Him. Father, thank you for the incredible opportunity to be here during this day. Honor your word, honor your name, honor you people, edify you people, strengthen you people, encourage you people. And help me to be, and help everyone here to be, all that you meant us to be for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.